Well, welcome again, Village. My name's Tim. Wonderful to see you with us. If you are visiting with us, love that you're here. We think it's a great thing that you could be doing with your Sunday afternoon to not just come and see something, but wrestle with what we're going to look at today, which is, as Rosie said to us, the story of Christmas, what we believe to be a true story. And if it is, then what we are looking at today is of ultimate significance for every single one of us. So look forward to opening that with you. I'm going to pray, ask God to be with us, and we'll have a look at this story. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks. Thank you that we can come and that we can consider such a thing as this, that you have sent your Son to earth to let us know you, to let us have you as our God. Father, would you open our eyes and our ears today to hear and to see something bigger, Lord, something deeper than the normalities of life. Help us to see you more clearly in what you've done for us in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I do wonder how many times you've heard kind of the Christmas story, birth of Jesus. I don't think it's that often that we get to, particularly if you've been a Christian for a long time, it's not often we get to look at the Christmas story with fresh eyes. But this might be one of those rare moments, right? Because today we get to consider Christmas through the eyes of the villain. Normally at Village, what we do is we kind of pick a section of the Bible, a book or a letter or something like that. We work through it kind of verse by verse at whatever kind of pace I think is most helpful. But today I'm just going to kind of touch in at this story that we've just heard read for us, pick out a few things, but particularly try and understand something or a particular part of how this guy, King Herod, might have viewed the birth of Jesus. Now, we know a bunch about this guy, not necessarily from the Bible, but from another person, a historian called Josephus, so not a Christian. He reports kind of two sides to this guy, Herod the Great. On one, he's a smart politician, he's a general. He wasn't born a king. Instead, he's kind of made a king by the Romans. He's installed there as governor of Judea. And he tries to keep people happy. His method is to keep people happy by building really impressive things. So the temple in Jerusalem that you can still visit today to a certain extent, or what's left of it anyway, that was built by this King Herod. He's a fairly impressive guy. But on the other hand, he's also nuts. He has 10 wives. He's so jealous of his favourite wife that he gives orders to his guards that if he should die, he's there to kill her. He murders her parents. He eventually does murder her and the sons that they have together, the two sons. Now, why does he do that? Well, because he's paranoid. They're threats to his power. He's always paranoid, and he's got some reasons to be paranoid, to be honest. The Jews don't like him because he isn't a Jew. He's their king, but he's actually an Idumean or an Edomite. He doesn't practice their religion, Judaism. Herod actually has a lot to lose and a lot of people who want him to lose him. So it's not all that surprising, to be honest, to see how Herod reacts when he hears about the birth of a boy who is being called King of the Jews. I love how Matthew records this. He says to Magi, you hear that word, don't think magician, like card tricks or David Copperfield, if you know who that is. Think scholars, think like, you know, real smart guys. They see a star. That's how I like to think it looked. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament in Numbers 24:17 that says a star will rise over Israel, and that will be an announcement of the arrival of the Messiah, of the King, of God's King. And now they've listened to that and they've come to find him. But this isn't what Herod wants to hear. You see it in verse 3 of chapter 2. When King Herod hears this, he's disturbed, and all Israel with him. This boy is a threat to Herod. He's a threat to everything that Herod's built. He puts all of Herod's achievements under a shadow and his future. It reminds me actually of someone I know. Let's call it Jenny. Jenny works at UOW as a lecturer. She's really renowned in her field of expertise. And she finds Jesus really disturbing. Because what Jesus teaches is so different to what she's taught students for 30 or 40 years. To believe in Jesus would essentially be to say, I need to renounce my kind of whole life's work. Everything I've built. That'd be a massive hit to anyone's pride, wouldn't it? Anyone's kind of feelings about their life. Most people, I think, are pretty proud of what they've done with their life. Most people. But Jesus, or just the possibility of Jesus, forces us to reassess what we've done with our lives. There's a glory aspect to this. Christ is a threat to our legacy, how we view our achievements. And for a lot of people, that's quite a painful thought. It's hard. Jesus forces us all to ask, what have we done with our life? That's one way that Jesus is a threat to Herod. But secondly, he's a threat to Herod's way of life. Herod is a king. He does what he likes. You know, you've heard he's got 10 wives. He's got an amazing palace. And he doesn't follow God's law. He follows his own. You know, this is why I think humans essentially love power. And I'm not just talking about Herod levels of power. I'm talking about the power that every single one of us, probably in the northern suburbs, has. Power gives us the freedom to pursue our desires. You don't have to have a lot to be able to do that. Middle-class Aussies, plenty of power. Now, I reckon this could look like a friend of mine. Another one, let's call him Josh this time. He works hard, he earns decent money. He's managed to buy a lovely house. He drinks nice wine, he goes on some exotic holidays. And he thinks he's been pretty successful as far as things go. But he finds Jesus really disturbing because of what Jesus would mean for what he would have to change about his life. Means he'd have to rethink how he spends his money, what he does with his time, what physical pleasures he indulges in. Now, I reckon a lot of people are disturbed by the idea of Jesus. Now, Herod gets it. He knows if this child is the Messiah, and that means God's chosen king. If this is God's king, then Herod might have to say sorry for some of the things that he's done in his life. Might mean he has to change the way that he lives. Which I think is why people actually want Christ out of Christmas, right? I mean, Santa's no threat to anyone. In fact, he's great. He's an excuse to give expensive gifts to your kids and call it tradition. Wonderful. Christmas without Christ is just no threat at all. You can eat, you can drink, you can be merry, you can glory in your own life and achievements. But Jesus, he makes us feel bad about some of the things we've done. Makes us question whether we're doing what's good or right. Jesus is a threat to our way of life, to everything so many people in our community are trying to build. Now, we can't have that, right? That's why we've got to go, bye-bye Jesus. Which is what Herod tries to do, yeah? Now, just quickly, a little moment on this. You might be wondering, Jesus, King of the Jews. You might have thought to yourself as you heard that in the passage, well, that's not King of everyone. Now, remember, these Magi probably aren't Jewish. They're from the East. But they know their Old Testament. That God's king is the king of all creation. He's going to be born of the Jews from the line of David. The people of Israel are going to be the soil from which would come the tree of life, this Messiah. And don't be mistaken here. The claim of the Bible, the claim of Jesus himself, is that he is king from the Jews. He was also king of all creation. In fact, he is the king who's always been the king. He is God. And on this first Christmas that we're looking at, the time has come to remind humanity, a humanity that's chosen to reject God's rule and tried to live as kings of their own life, in their own right. Christmas is the announcement that no, Jesus is king. And now is the time to acknowledge, to honour, to trust in him as the king, to bow the knee to him and to live according to the ways and commands of his kingdom. And as we've heard for many, this is a disturbing announcement. Why not? do you think about that? Do you find it disturbing? Now, Christians, hopefully not. But it's helpful to understand, I think, why some are so hesitant or resistant even to your faith and to the faith. Maybe to your invitations. For Herod, it's so disturbing that he does something terrible. Not only does he try to kill newborn Jesus, but just in case he misses, he kills all the boys 2 years or younger in Bethlehem. I don't know how many that would be. Could be 10, could be 15. But to a man who kills his own sons, I mean, that's not out of character. It's not small. That's small price to pay. Now, look, I want to draw a comparison here between Herod and people today, but I want to be clear. I don't think that's what 99.9% of our community would want to do to Jesus. But I do want to suggest that many would prefer him gone. I mean, what are the two options when faced with a threat? It's fight or flight, right? That's what the psychologists tell me. And as I relate to people, I think that seems to be a fair summary of responses to Jesus. It's either fight, Jesus is a myth. Bible's full of contradictions. Look at all the things Christians have done in history. Or it's flight. Let's not talk about religion. Just try to be a good person. I think that's all I'm trying to do. So on. But the sad thing about both these responses is that they miss out on what Jesus had to offer. You know, it's a bit like this. Kids often see new food as a threat. You have that moment, parents, where you see that. You know, you've decided it's time to introduce them to something new. Maybe it's curry, maybe it's fish, maybe it's something that just isn't hot chips. And it's like you've brought a snake into the room. Maybe you were that kid. I was. I was so stubborn. My dad's Italian. He would make this, you know, traditional pasta sauce, Italian restaurant level stuff. He once offered me $20, and this is before, you know, inflation had done things. So this would be like 10,000 now or something like that. He said, just try it. $20 to try it. No. Plain pasta with cheese. That was me for years. Until one day, I didn't want to be embarrassed in front of my future wife. That's how old I was. So I ate it. And then I was just like, I don't know if I could recapture the thought, but on the outside I was like, no, it's okay. But on the inside, just that sinking feeling of what have I been doing? What have I done for the last 20 plus years? It was a mixture of feelings. Wow, that's really good. I look forward to eating this again. But what a fool you've been. Friends, when we see Jesus as a threat, we miss out on the gift of Jesus. We miss out on the beauty of Jesus, and we miss out on the bounty of Jesus. Let me go through those two things. Firstly, the beauty. This Jesus isn't a king, anything like Herod. The nature of humans is that once we have power, we like to hold on to it. I mean, just think of this guy. That's Rupert Murdoch, if you don't know. Now, there is a guy who ain't letting go of his power. And I think given the chance, we would actually be much more like that than we like to think. And we are in our own ways. I mean, why are people in our community working so hard? You know, they complain about how hard they work. They complain about how stressful work is. Why are they doing it? Well, it's to hold on to what they've got. You can't keep up a middle-class life without that level of income. So you have to work so hard. Why do we send our kids to piano lessons and maths tutoring? Well, we want them to have the levels that we have. We want them to have enough power to ensure their freedom. But Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere. He comes from heaven. Now let me help you imagine this. What troubles are you having this Christmas? What dramas are you got going on in your life? Is it family stuff? Is it health stuff? Is it money stuff? Heaven has none of these troubles. Maybe today nothing much is troubling you. Life is really good. But you know the other problem with things being really good? Means you've got a lot to lose. Often people who've got things really good start being very paranoid about losing those things. What have you been losing? What's a threat to your happiness? In heaven, there is nothing to fear. There is no possibility of loss. It is joy without threat. But that is what Jesus exchanges. He didn't come to be born on earth, to come and to grab and to gather more power for himself, or to fulfill his desires at the cost of others. He came into our troubles, into our fearful and anxious world, into pain, into the possibility of loss, into a body that hurt, physically and emotionally, into relationships that disappoint. Jesus is born not in a palace, not even in a middle-class manner, but a peasant's house. Let me ask you, would you leave paradise? Let's put it in our terms. Would you choose to leave the northern suburbs of Wollongong to go and live in the slums of India? Would you give up the freedom, the safety, the pleasures of where we live, or the hardships of a place like that? Well, Jesus did. Now, why does he choose to be born like this? Because he wants to show us the beauty of God. He wants to show us the depths of the love of God. He wants to show us the compassion of God. Now, unlike Herod, a king like most kings, Jesus didn't come to take, but to give. Because there's a story behind this, you know, to fail to acknowledge God as creator and king, it's the story of humans. It's what the Bible calls sin. In royal terms, it's rebellion. In relational terms, it's rejection. In legal terms, it's criminal. And we're all sinners. We're all guilty. As with all criminal acts, with guilt comes a penalty. And in this case, it's as serious as it gets. It's a place that the Bible calls hell. There are only two options in the afterlife. There's eternity in heaven and a new creation with God. That's the place where he is. That's the place where Jesus comes from. Paradise, he calls it. Because there, God's goodness reigns. Then there's the other option, which is heaven. The place where God's goodness is absent. A place that would make war-torn Syria look like a resort in Fiji. We like to think, and humans like to tell themselves, that hell is the place reserved for only the worst of humanity, you know, the Hitlers and so on, or pretty much just Hitler and one other guy or something. But that's not how it works. Hell is for those who reject God as their creator. Let me put this in a way that we can relate to and understand a little bit. Something. Imagine someone had the opportunity to become an Australian citizen from an early age. You know, they filled in the papers and they were accepted. But then they had to think about it and they decided to live on an island with zero taxes, doing whatever they wanted with their money, enjoying the freedom of that. But then 50 to 60 years later, they got heart disease. They needed a heart transplant, lots of medical support. The island couldn't provide that. And so they decide, well, actually, now I want to become an Australian citizen. Oh, I want Medicare, I want good hospitals, I want the doctors, I want the heart transplant. Now, what would you say to that application? If you were in charge of the stamp, what would you say? I reckon I'd be pretty tempted to say, sorry, that's unjust. It's not fair. You don't get to live 60 years doing whatever you want and then decide, having not paid any taxes, having not done anything for Australia. You can't just jump in now that it suits you. That's kind of what it's like with God. There is something wrong with rejecting him your whole life. And then after you die, putting your application form in and expecting it to be accepted. Now, the truth is, the Bible says it's actually not right for anyone who sins to enjoy God's goodness forever. Eternal life is the reward, not for people who've been pretty good, but actually for people who have never sinned against God. But this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the embodiment of the mercy of God to sinners. He doesn't come down to take, comes down to give. The greatest of gifts, which is forgiveness. The opportunity to be right with God. Cunning to give. Gift of eternal life, which is both the beauty and the bounty of Christ. Kings of this world, they take, they tax, they ask for services they would never do themselves, but Jesus is different. He goes beyond anything that any of us would ever do. He leaves paradise to come and die on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. He goes through hell so that we could avoid it. He atones for our sins by his perfect sacrifice, offering himself as a substitute. And all we need to do is respond. Listen to Jesus. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. If you look to the Son, if you look to Jesus, if you ask him to forgive your sins, if you look to him as your Lord, if you give up the power of being king of your own life and bow down to him as the king, then he will raise you up. He will raise you up to eternal life. Now maybe you're saying, I heard a catch in there. I need to bow down, I need to let him be king of my life. That's true. Now we'd all love the freebie in our eternal life with no catch. But I think again there's something very wrong with someone who accepts a gift of this magnitude and then continues on being their own king. Now the Bible would say that's not faith. That's abuse. That's just using it. And God won't stand for that. No, he doesn't accept half-hearted acceptance of his Son. But the mistake is, when we think about making Jesus as our king and following him as king, is the mistake is to think that that isn't part of Christ's gift. You see, to live for Christ is actually part of the beauty and the bounty. It's part of the reward. For a number of reasons. Let me just give you two examples. Firstly, when we live for Jesus, we get to live for something and someone better than ourselves. I reckon one of the guilts, one of the empty feelings that so many people in our community are carrying around is this sense that what is it all for? You know, you work so hard, you take on all this stress, and what am I actually doing it for? For a nice house that actually just needs more maintenance and work and I've got to keep it and so on. For better medical care that still can't seem to fix all my health issues. So that I can travel nice places. Yeah, but then that's done. Lasts a couple of days of memory and then you're back to it. What am I doing it for? Christ actually gives us a better reason to work. And this actually brings joy with it. When you get to work for him, when you know that you're working for the Lord and not for yourself, and not for a better house or a nicer car or a more exotic holiday, when you work for him and for the good of his kingdom, doing right and good for others, serving other people like he did, you actually have more joy. Because you get to see, you get to know that you're contributing to something bigger than you, which is what you were actually made to do. When you live this way, you get the joy of knowing that you're actually part, a piece of the greatest project on earth. You've got to do your little bit of that. Jesus isn't a threat to your happiness. He's actually the key. Let me give you one other example. Jesus saved us from the tyranny of YOLO. I pray I never have to use the word YOLO again. It's just an awful acronym or whatever. I just never again. But I'm paying it out, so, you know, it's okay. But you know what I mean. You only live once. This philosophy of life has actually caused no end of anxiety. You know, because it forces you to constantly assess, right? How many things are there to do in life? Constantly thinking. I only live once, and there's so much to do. That's stress, that's anxiety. Then you've got to think about how many of those things you're going to possibly do in your lifetime. Not much. You go through your Instagram reels or whatever it might be, and you're thinking, will I get to do that? Will I get to do that? Will I get to do that? The answer in most cases is probably no. That's a killer. You're going to think about how many of these things you're going to miss out just because of life's limitations. Maybe because you don't have enough money. Maybe because the time just isn't there. You know, no wonder we're stressed when we're at things like work or when we're just sitting at home. Because we're not where everything else is happening. We're not at the cafe with friends. We're not in London. We're not in Paris. We're not taking a selfie on wedding cake-shaped rocks, which is apparently where everyone else is. Putting things to ground and solve. Here's the thing. When you have Jesus, you can miss out on things in life. Be okay. You can miss out on travel destinations or on hobby time or on going to that place in the world. That won't be a letdown. It's okay. Because you've got eternity to look forward to. In fact, it's going to be better. Jesus isn't a threat to our freedom. He's the key to it. Better than pasta sauce, he is the source of truly tasty life. Thanks. If you're visiting today, we've been trained to believe the story of Christ is just another fairy tale. No different from Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol, or Santa or the Grinch. But what if it's not a fairy tale? What if 2,000 years ago in Palestine, a boy was born of a virgin mother, a boy who was God come in the flesh, who came to die for our biggest problem, our sin, because we rejected God? What if this boy came to offer us eternal life instead of eternal suffering? Here's my question for you today, particularly if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. What if it is true? What if the story of Christmas is true? What would that mean? What does that mean for you? Can I tell you, one of the most disturbing moments in our passage today is down in verse 19. I will just read it for you. It says, after Herod died. Whether you're a king, whether you live on the street, whether you're just the most average middle-class person, we will all die. And all the Westfield or Wollongong Mall fluffiness and light-hearted Christmas will not help you at that point. Things will get very serious. Don't encourage you. Don't regret taking Jesus seriously. Don't see Jesus as a threat. In fact, hear him as someone giving you the most gracious and kind offer. Keep coming along the village. Ask us to help you to find out more about Jesus, because that's what we're here for. We would love to teach you more about the beauty and the bounty that Jesus offers. What if it's true? Jesus is God's gift to humanity. He is God's gift to you. And so, Christian, I want to ask you today, how will you respond to this Christmas? How would you respond maybe this Christmas to the person who gave you a $100 voucher to, you know, pick your own store? How would you respond to the person that makes something with their own hands that you just love, that took them hours? How should we respond to the gift of salvation of eternal life? To the gift of being able to know God, to find help and refuge in him? How should we respond to the gift of Jesus? The cost the giver, not just time, not just sweat, but significant blood, tears, suffering and torment, humiliation of the devil. What is the right response to that? Well, whether you would call yourself a Christian or not, don't treat the gift like a threat. Instead, let me suggest that there are four things we should do. Receive, thank, embrace, and praise. What's your first response to someone holding out a gift at Christmas? It's just to take it. It's to receive it. Here's a wonder of the good news of Jesus. You don't need to show your credentials, your list of good deeds. You don't need to show your resume, how valuable you could be to the kingdom. You just need to acknowledge that you are in need of Jesus. And receive him. Receive him in faith. How do you do that? Well, you can just tell Jesus. Tell him today. Maybe you're ready to tell him for the first time. Just say in your head and your heart, I receive you, Jesus. I receive the gift of you as my Lord and Savior. Christian, what a wonderful thing to just tell him again today. I receive you. And what's the next thing you do though? That's right, you thank. You thank him. What a terrible thing to receive such a gift and then to just walk off. No, let's not be those people. Let's give wholehearted thanks to our Lord with words and with lives that honour his gift. Thank him, Lord. Thank him for his grace to you. Thank him for Jesus. Thank him for freedom. Thank him for joy. Thank him for salvation. Thank him for eternal life. And don't stop there. Embrace him. Embrace him. Show him your love. And how do we show Jesus our love? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, follow my commands. Give yourselves fully to him. Embrace him completely. Honor him as your king. What does that look like for you this week? What does that look like to embrace him as your king? Last one. We praise him. When someone gives you a wonderful gift, you say, wow, what a gift. You say to everyone around you, look at what they gave you. You praise them. You praise them to others. What an appropriate thing would be for us today to praise God, to praise him in song, but also in words, to do it together. But also, this Christmas, to praise him to others. Praise him for the gift that he's given you in the midst of people giving you lots of other little gifts. But I want to do that now. As we sing, let's not praise him like we got socks and undies. Let's praise him, not with a little mumble, but with a wholehearted and vocal praise, the sort of praise that this Jesus deserves. Have a pray, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, you are a gracious God. What a gift you have given to an undeserving people. Father, what kindness you have shown to us, that we might see your glory, your beauty in Christ, and that we might enjoy your bounty. Oh, Father, would you help us to respond like we should, not just today, not just immediately in response to this, what we've heard, but Lord, would you sit it in our hearts and in our minds this week and throughout our next year? Would our hearts be full, and would that come out in thanksgiving, praise, faithful obedience and love? Oh, help us to be a people that respond rightly. Jesus' name. Amen.